Well, for the benefit of visitors here this evening, let me just say that we have been going through one another's statements in the New Testament, and we're actually coming very near the end of this series. We've only, I think, another two or three sermons left. And recently we've been looking at the negative one another's. And the one we're looking at this evening is in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 26. In that verse we read, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." So in this one verse there are actually two negative one another's. Let us not provoke one another, and let us not envy one another. We're focusing on the former this evening. Let us not provoke one another. Hopefully in the next evening sermon I take, God willing, we'll consider the latter statement. According to the dictionary, to provoke someone is to anger or to infuriate them. Another meaning is to promote certain feelings, and very especially anger or indignation in a person. But that word provoke, it doesn't always have a negative connotation. You can provoke someone either to laughter or to outrage. You can provoke a positive or a negative response in someone. There is a righteous provocation and there's also an unrighteous provocation. Well, the word used in the original Greek language in this verse has the meaning of calling forth or challenging. When the Lord Jesus so often provoked a negative response from the scribes and Pharisees, he was giving them a challenge. He was calling forth a response from them, but he wasn't doing something wrong. He was acting righteously in provoking them. An example of unrighteous provocation is the passage we read in 1 Samuel chapter 17, where the Philistine Goliath provoked David. In verses 42 and 43, it says that when Goliath saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. He taunted David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" He cursed David by his gods. He said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." That was negative, and it was sinful provocation. And it was also provoking the God of David, the true and living God, to anger. It was all sinful, provocative language, and it resulted in Goliath's and the Philistines' downfall at the hands of David and the Israelites. I don't know if you watched the recent televised debates between the politicians putting themselves forward as candidates to be the future Prime Minister. If you did, you will have noticed, I'm sure, that some, maybe a lot of the language was quite provocative language, with one candidate attempting to discredit the other because of their particular political views or the particular policies they would put in place if they would become Prime Minister. And that kind of provocation, in a sense, was a display of the works of the flesh. It's part of the way the world works. It's obvious that Paul is using the word provoke here in a negative and in a sinful sense. As far as God's people are concerned, we are commanded not to provoke one another in that negative sense. And that the command had to be given tells us that God's people even though they possess the Spirit, and they ought to be living in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit, they are not beyond sinning against one another in this way, sinning against God in this way, by provoking one another. As we consider how we can avoid falling into this particular sin, we're going to think first of all about the cause of provocation, then secondly about the consequences of it, and then thirdly about the cure for it. So first of all, the cause of provocation. And the cause is given in the verse. Paul says, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another." It's when someone becomes conceited, or someone is conceited, that there is a possibility, maybe even a likelihood, that they will then fall into this temptation to provoke someone else. The word in the original Greek is kenodoxia. Some of you will know that the word doxa is glory. The Greek word doxa is glory. Kenodoxia means glory without basis. Glory without basis. The King James Version translates it as vainglory, which is the way of saying glory that is vain in one word. It is glory set on self and not on God. The word, a more modern word we use, is conceit. An older word that the 16th century reformers used for vainglory and conceit was ambition. For us, ambition is maybe something quite different, but they talked about ambition. Someone who was ambitious was conceited or was guilty of vainglory. John Calvin, commenting on this verse in relation to the society of his day, the 16th century, said, "Of many evils existing in society at large, and particularly in the church, ambition, or as we would say, vainglory, is the mother. Mutual provocations and envyings are the daughters of ambition." If vainglory or conceit are the mother, provoking others will very naturally be her children. It is the fruit of conceit. And perhaps nowhere we see this so evident is among those who have attained to celebrity status today. There is a lot of provocation in the world, and it may be that fame or fortune is the mother of conceit, as conceit is the mother of provocation. According to one celebrity journalist, reports throughout Hollywood record that the actor Will Smith is someone who is very full of himself, having gone as far as to call himself the best actor in the business. One of his former longtime co-stars in a popular American TV series was asked by a reporter if she would be willing to do a new series with him. And she replied that she would never work with him again. And she called him an egomaniac who hasn't grown up. His conduct at the Academy Awards earlier this year of making a personal physical assault on presenter Chris Rock provoked an outrage and resulted in a ban against him appearing there again for 10 years. I suppose it could also be argued that Rock provoked Smith by a joke he made about Smith's wife before the incident. The world, the celebrity world, is full of provoking and provocation. I'll mention one more example of celebrity status provocation. A popular name among the young, especially Justin Bieber. And I quote the writing guru Erica Florentine's statement on him a few years ago. Some of it is just too bad to repeat, and I've left those bits out. But Florentine says of Bieber, in the beginning of his career as a young teen, Bieber seemed to be extremely humble and kind. But as his fame grew, so did his attitude. He took his apparent belief that he is one of a kind way beyond his position in the music industry. As he gained more fans, he began making his rounds through women in a very public manner. He also thought himself above the law on several occasions. And was he wrong? He's been in trouble with the police for graffiti spraying, egg throwing, smoking weed, and causing disturbances to his neighbours, just to name a few. Memorably, in a 2013 Billboard interview, Bieber said, "Don't say I'm not talented. If you haven't noticed, I wasn't made, I was found." Here is a young man with a far too high opinion of himself. And when he became popular, he then became conceited, and the result of his conceit was that he provoked others around him and got into trouble as a result. Now, not all actors and musicians are conceited. Some conduct themselves as though they are just ordinary people, which is what they are. But there are others who are conceited, and the fruit of their conceit is that they are often provoking others. It's just as well that very few of the Lord's people are of celebrity status, because the temptation to become conceited in that kind of a world is probably a lot greater than for other people who aren't part of that world. But that doesn't mean that God's people aren't capable of being conceited, and as a result provoke one another. If a Christian with a particular status in society or with a particular education never makes an effort to communicate or associate with certain other Christians, they need to ask themselves, well, why is that? Could it be that they have a high opinion of themselves, that it's beneath them to associate with others who are just not quite like them, up to their particular standard? No believer should consider it beneath themselves to associate with certain other Christians, to serve certain other Christians, or beneath them to carry out certain tasks. If anyone has an issue in any of these areas, could it be that conceit is at the bottom of it? There are Christians who are inclined to be critical of other Christians, who easily disagree, and in disagreeing, provoke others. Why should it be? How can it be? Paul tells us here that behind provoking, there is often conceit. And God gives the command to us, let us not become conceited, provoking one another. Well, having considered the cause of provocation, conceit, let's come secondly to the consequences of provocation. Obviously, with negative provoking, there are going to be negative consequences. There are consequences for the provoker, consequences for those provoked, and there are consequences for the whole body of believers. When Goliath provoked David, the consequences for him were extreme. Death, defeat, and death And the examples I gave of celebrities who provoke, there were negative consequences for the provoker. Will Smith damaged his reputation. He was disciplined by the academy, and his future career prospects may suffer as a result. Justin Bieber's provocations have resulted in fines and being sued by various people for damages of various kinds. And likewise, within the church, there are consequences for the provoker. These are usually not as severe as the examples I've mentioned in relation to provokers who are of the world. But there is a personal cost. Such a person who provokes is not at peace with themselves. There's something wrong. There is a reason why they are provoking. They're not at peace with themselves, never mind not being at peace with others. Also, it's hard to imagine that the fruits of the Spirit that Paul speaks about in this passage, Galatians chapter 5 and verses 22 and 23, would be present in such a person who is in the habit of provoking. Look at those fruits of the Spirit that Paul mentions there, verses 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's hard to imagine someone who is often provoking others possessing these kinds of fruits of the Spirit. And since these characteristics are evidences of the genuineness of a Christian's faith, a lack of them, at very least, calls into question the reality of faith such a person professes to possess. And it goes back to what I said earlier, that the act of provoking one another is a display of the works of the flesh. And that should be a strong motivation for us not to provoke one another. Another consequence of provoking one another is damage it does to those who are provoked. In the cases I've mentioned, it's not only that the provoker suffered consequences of their misdemeanors. They hurt other people. They soured relationships between themselves and others. And in the church, if believers provoke one another, the result is the same, but in a sense it's even worse. Because you're talking about a soured relationship between a brother in Christ and other brothers and sisters in Christ. That person's responsible for creating a distance, creating a friction between themselves and other brothers and sisters in Christ. And then not only are there consequences for the person who provokes and for others who are provoked within the church, if a number of God's people are in the habit of provoking others, then there are negative consequences for a whole congregation. And the consequence of that is that there will be a lack of unity between the believers. Believers will be divided. Not only that, but the fruits of the Spirit that Paul speaks about in verses 22 and 23 will be smothered, and outsiders, such characteristics will simply not be seen. The church's witness to the world is compromised, it's damaged, and it's ineffectual, with all of these negative consequences that result from provoking one another. We ought to sincerely examine our hearts and to make sure that our motives in relation to one another are pure and they are sincere. Our aim and prayer ought to be that we would be careful what we speak and how we speak to one another, lest we provoke one another and create a division between ourselves and someone else. How can we do that most effectively? Well, there is a way, which leads us into our third aspect of how we can avoid falling into this sin of provoking one another. We thought about the cause of provocation, the consequences of provocation, and then we consider, thirdly, the cure for provocation. As with any sin, so too with the sin of provocation, there must be an acknowledgement of it if it is committed. Ask yourself, do I have a habit of rubbing people up the wrong way? And if you don't, then you're probably not guilty of provoking others. If you do, then you may be guilty of provoking others. Recognize it for what it is, a sin of the flesh. It needs dealt with. It needs to be confessed to God and repented of. And whenever the sin is confessed and repented of, diligently guard against stumbling into that particular sin again. And you do that by making it your steadfast goal to pay careful heed to prayer and to the hearing and the reading of the Word of God and applying it to your life. Do what Paul commands in verses 24 and 25. Crucify the flesh with its passions and desires and live in the Spirit, for if you live in the Spirit, you will also walk in the Spirit. If you haven't fallen into the sins of conceit and provocation, that's a cause for thanksgiving to God for His grace to you. But we all need to take heed lest we do fall in this way. Conceit and provocation are darling sins to Satan. And by such sins, he divides God's people. He has succeeded in doing so in many places, in every era of Christ's church, and we don't want him to succeed in that here. Our prevention from becoming provocative is the same as the cure: a regular, humble walk with God, paying careful attention to his word, walking by the Spirit, and not in accordance with our own desires. Especially aspire to put on the mind of Christ. When you think of it, if there was anyone who might have appeared conceited before men, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he truly was superior to all. Unlike the celebrities of today, Jesus did not try to make a name for himself, but he made himself of no reputation. He was despised and rejected by men, even though he was innocent. He submitted to his Father, and he became obedient to the point of death. So the more we look at Christ, the more we look to Christ, the more we see our own weakness and failures, and the less likely we are to become conceited and to provoke one another. Well, how does all of this apply to the unbeliever? The unbeliever who refuses to believe in Christ, who refuses to accept the gospel of Christ, is someone who is guilty of provoking God, provoking him to anger. I'm speaking about someone who has heard the gospel, who knows something of the gospel, but still rejects the gospel, rejects God, rejects Christ. And God is patient, he is long-suffering for so long, but what a terrible thing to provoke him, to provoke God by resisting week after week, month after month, year after year. The ungodly provoke God by their idolatry, by their mockery of God, by their sins. For anyone who doesn't believe, the cure for your provocation of God is to acknowledge your sins and confess them, to come to God through Christ for forgiveness and cleansing, and provoke God no more by repenting of your sins, and by loving Him, and living for Him, and trusting in Him, and giving your whole life over to Him, into His hands. That is what the unbeliever is to do, instead of provoking God by resisting His overtures to them in the gospel. May we all say with Paul, let us not become conceited, provoking one another. God has given us the means to prevent us from falling into these sins of conceit and provocation. We must make diligent use of these means, living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, and humbly before God. In doing so, God will have the victory in our own lives. He'll have the victory in His church. Our unity in Christ will be preserved and strengthened. Christ will have the preeminence, and Satan's kingdom will suffer loss. Amen.